Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Father, we confess to you that sometimes we have confused the accusations of the devil for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we have done this on purpose because we would rather feel vaguely guilty than address our sin right up the middle. And this is because we have doubted your goodness and your grace. Father, sometimes we have cultivated a certain sort of respectability while studiously avoiding conversations, topics, and situations that would demonstrate how fake our righteousness is. And we confess this makes us cowards because we do not believe that your grace is sufficient for all our sins. So, Father, we want to come before you honestly now, laying everything before you and ask you to deal with us. There is no compartment in our heart, no room in our home, or in our past, or in our internet history that is not open to you. Please give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that shines light into all the corners and gives us deep comfort as we confess our sins and put things right. Drive the devil and his confusion and his false guilt far away from us as we confess our sins faithfully in the church, and so give our nation true repentance and turn us back to yourself. Forgive us, Father, because you are good. Father, we know that if we say amen to these words but refuse to acknowledge and confess our individual sins to you, this prayer will be displeasing to you and completely ineffectual. So we confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. The good news of Jesus is the simple offer of free forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. When we agree with God and acknowledge our sin and give it to him, he simply takes it away. So you have confessed your sins honestly and not hidden anything from the Lord. Therefore, as a minister of this good and glorious gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. The text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Father, we often have trouble reading your word because we have not read ourselves correctly. Open our eyes, we pray, in every way necessary in order to teach and instruct us now. We pray for this in Jesus' name, and amen. So we are marking the day of Pentecost. We are marking what has been called the birthday of the church. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, the church existed. God has had a people from the very beginning, but we do mark the birthday of the church in its new covenant manifestation, in its new covenant form. And the church is, as the early church father Cyprian once put it, where the Spirit is, there the church is. Where the church is, that's where the Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the one who forms the church. The Spirit is the one who makes us what we are. So today we are remembering the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was a harvest festival for the Jews. The Pentecost is the name Pentecost comes from 50 days after Passover. So 50 days after Passover, there was a harvest festival, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And it's fitting that on this harvest festival, thousands of people were brought into the church. It was the beginning of the great evangelistic harvest. Now, we are going to be considering the convergence of all things in the Father, coming to Him through the Son, and enabled to do this by the Holy Spirit. But though this has to be our central focus, when we pray to our Father, we come to the Father, we do it in the name of Jesus, and we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Though this is to be our central focus, we don't want to have this true scriptural emphasis become a superstition for us. In other words, it's not a sin to address Jesus, or not a sin to address the Holy Spirit. That ought not to be our emphasis, that ought not to be a regular focus, but there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Stephen, for example, addressed Jesus directly when he was dying, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's in Acts 7:59. So Stephen is praying to Jesus. He's calling out upon Jesus, which is absolutely fine. And if we invoke the presence of the Spirit now here in this worship service, we do so only because we want Him to fulfill His office. The Holy Spirit does not want to be the object of our sustained attention. We invoke Him knowing what He is given to do. So we invite Him to come so that He might fulfill His office, which is to glorify the Son. And what is the Son's office? Well, it's to bring us to the Father. And what does the Father do? Well, He gives us the Spirit. All right, so the triune God works together so that we might worship Him appropriately. So we do, in fact, invoke the presence of the Spirit now, and we want Him to fulfill His office, and that is the office of glorifying the One who brings sinners to the Father. So let's consider our text. Jesus had many things to tell His disciples. You see in verse 12, right before the place where I began reading, Jesus says to His disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." All right, so Jesus was full of information, and He said, "I could unload it all now, but you can't handle it. It would crush you." So He had many things to tell His disciples, but He knew that they were not up to it yet. "But the Spirit will come," He said, and He is called the Spirit of Truth. And so it's not surprising that He was going to guide them into all truth. Verse 13, the Holy Spirit, when given, was going to guide them step by step, moment by moment, week by week, year by year. The Holy Spirit was going to guide the church into all truth. Verse 13, the Spirit will originate nothing on His own. The Spirit is not off by Himself, thinking great thoughts by Himself. The Spirit will originate nothing of His own. He will not speak, Jesus says in verse 13, He will not speak, quote unquote, of Himself. The Holy Spirit originates nothing from Himself. And Jesus says the same thing about Himself. He doesn't do anything except what He sees the Father doing. So Jesus repeats what the Father, what originates in the Father. The Spirit repeats what is within the Son. So whatever the Spirit hears, that is what He will speak, and that is how He will reveal to the disciples what is to come. Verse 13. All of this is going to glorify Jesus. All of it is going to glorify Jesus because the Spirit will receive what He says from Jesus. It's going to glorify Jesus because what the Spirit gives to us is going to be from Jesus. The reason we have Christ in us is because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the risen Son of David, has a physical body, human body, still to this day. He is enthroned in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus did not become a human temporarily. Jesus remains our elder brother to this day. Jesus remains our high priest to this day. But this Jesus in His physical body does not dwell in your hearts. The Bible says Christ is in you, the hope of glory, but Jesus in His physical body does not dwell in you. That's not how bodies work. That's not how it works. How then is Christ in you? Christ is in you because the Spirit of Christ is in you. The Spirit from Christ is in you. The Spirit who originates nothing of himself but takes only what he gets from the Son is in you. And the Son only has what the Father has given to him. So, this is going to glorify Jesus because the Spirit is going to magnify Jesus. The Spirit is going to glorify Jesus. If someone says, oh, this is a great work of the Spirit, and you go to the meeting or you go meet with them and talk with them, and all they do is talk about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, well, that's not the office of the Spirit. When you see people, exalting, glorifying Jesus, that's the work of the Spirit. All right, the testimony of Jesus, it says in the book of Revelation, is the spirit of prophecy. Many years ago, my parents were good friends of Corrie ten Boom, and my dad one time brought Corrie ten Boom to Annapolis to do a speaking appearance, and one of our neighbors that my parents had given a Corrie ten Boom book to one of our neighbors who was Jewish and conservative Jewish, and she found out that Corrie ten Boom was going to be in Annapolis, and so she got all whizzed up and said, could you have her please come and speak at our synagogue? And sure. Okay, so my dad took Corrie ten Boom to the synagogue, and he said, I knew that she was filled with the Spirit. I knew that she was filled with the Spirit when she spoke. Because he said, if she says the Lord Jesus Christ one more time, we're not going to make it out of here. She was Spirit-filled because all she would do is talk about Jesus, right? And but these people knew that she loved them because of her faithful testimony during the war and so on. She could not, if you're filled with the Spirit, you testify to Jesus. You're speaking about Jesus. You glorify Jesus. So, the Lord Jesus gives what he has to the Spirit, and then the Spirit is going to lead the disciples into all truth. Everything the Father has is also Christ's, and everything that Christ has will be passed on by the Spirit. Everything the Father has is given to Christ, and everything Christ has is going to be entrusted to the Spirit, who is going to minister it to his people, which is what we see in verse 15. Now, I want to remind you of what we've said in the past, and this, there's a homely illustration involved in this. Like all illustrations, like all analogies talking about divine things, you should use them so far as they're useful and not cling to them too tightly. As we've considered this topic in the past, we've noted that the Son's mission is to bring us to the Father. He teaches us to pray, Our Father, Matthew 6:9. No man comes to the Father but by him, John 14:6. If we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father, John 14:9. Now, in a similar way, the Spirit is given in order to bring us to the Son, glorifying him so that he might bring us to the Father. So we come to the Father by the Son through the Spirit. That's in Ephesians 2:18. If you turn there very quickly, Ephesians 2:18. Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians. And so he says, for through him we both, and the we both refers to Jews and Gentiles, for through him, that is, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So through Jesus, by the Spirit, to the Father. Now, the Father is the destination, the Son is the road, and the Spirit is the car. The Spirit is the one who takes us there. Jesus is the road taken there, and the Father is where we are going. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The road, the word for way there is the word for road. Jesus says, I am the road. I am the way you get to the Father. The Father's where we're going, the road is the road we take, and the Spirit is the one who enables us to take that road. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen, as it says in Romans 11:36. So, it says in our text that the Spirit is going to lead us into all truth. The Spirit is going to lead us into all truth. What does that mean? The Spirit of all truth is necessarily one who wields true authority, true power. Truth has authority. Truth has authority. Lies may be plausible. Lies may be shiny on the surface. Lies may be flattering. Lies may induce you to go along with what you already wanted to do. But truth has authority. Truth has authority. When Jesus spoke with authority, it says, and not like the scribes, as it says in Matthew 7:29, this is why scriptures describe Jesus as speaking unlike the scribes. He spoke truth, but not like the scribes did. It wasn't mumbled truth. It wasn't truth under their breath. It was declared authoritative truth. And this is because the Spirit was with him. You can say true things that are not really true at all. You can mumble true things, and if the Spirit's not there, if the Spirit's not anchoring it in truth, if the Spirit's not highlighting the truth, if the Spirit's not empowering the truth, then it's not true. All right? It's true when it brings authority. So when Jesus spoke, he spoke like as though he knew what he was talking about, and he spoke as though the Spirit was with him because the Spirit was. If you have someone just mumbling their catechism, if they're just mumbling through their prayers, if they're just mumbling through words in a prayer book, they're just rattling it off. So for example, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, the Latin for the observance of the Lord's Supper, is the great-grandfather of our English phrase, hocus pocus. Hoc est corpus meum. Hocus pocus came from that. Hocus pocus means mumble, blah, 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 blah. Right? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blah, 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 blah. And you might say, well, I don't ever rattle through my prayers that way, don't you? I don't ever sing hymns that way. I never thought about what time I put the roast in when I'm halfway through a hymn. I know you don't. Because you're good evangelical Christians. No, you're good evangelical Christians, but you're also human beings. And as human beings, your thoughts and we drift. We float off. And this is one of the things that's so important and one of the dangers that we have as a church that has a defined liturgy. Right? This is the defined liturgy. And this is an illustration that C.S. Lewis used. I forget in what essay, but he used the illustration of learning how to dance. When you're first learning how to dance, you're not really dancing with the person you're dancing with. You're mostly doing math, right? One, two, three, one, two, three. This foot here, there, that foot there. Dun, dun. You're counting. You're not dancing. You're counting. And you're because you're focused on what you're doing, and you can't think about the person that you're with. Once you learn the dance, once you've learned the ropes, once you've learned what to do, you are set free to think about the person you're dancing with. But you're also set free to think about who he's dancing with over there or who she's dancing with over there. You're set free to focus on the person you're with and the person you ought to be with. You're also set free to drift away, to float away. So when you have a church that has a defined liturgy, you can find yourself, it's like driving the same route to work every day, right? Or you've driven a route, you've driven many, many, many times before, and you don't really focus on what you're doing. You do it competently enough, you get to work every day, but I remember one time many years after driving out to toward Pullman, I looked over to the left after probably decades of driving, I looked over to my left and saw a building I had never seen before in my life. And it was an old building. I'd driven by there countless times, and look at that, look at that. Another time I was driving to Coeur d'Alene. I don't know how many times I've driven to Coeur d'Alene, but I was nearing Coeur d'Alene and realized I had no recollection of Tensid at all. And I knew mathematically, logistically, the laws of physics, I had to have gone through Tensid. But I had no recollection of it. Now, that's what liturgy does to you, right? That's what liturgy does to you if you're not careful. If you're not calling upon the Spirit to keep it vivid, to keep it alive, to keep it at your fingertips, you're going to say, "Oh, I know. I don't have to wake up to stand up at the right time. I don't have to wake up to kneel at the right time. I don't have to engage to say thanks be to God at the right time. I just I just do it. This is particularly the case for you young people who are growing up in this church and who have never known anything different. The way we do this, the way we worship, is something that is as common to you as breathing the air. It's the air you breathe. It's very hard for you to see it. So, what we want to do is we want to have authority attend the truth that we confess. We want authority to attend the truth we confess, and that happens if the Spirit is with us. So, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It says in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is the authority that Jesus has. The Spirit brings authority to Jesus, and the Spirit only repeats what Jesus has that he has from the Father. Now, what does Jesus have authority to do? Jesus, therefore, had anointed authority to preach the gospel to the poor. He had authority to heal the brokenhearted. He had authority to preach opened dungeon doors to the prisoners. He had authority to declare the recovery of sight to the blind. And he had authority to usher the bruised into liberty. That is a lot of authority. It requires a universal authority. Now, I want to ask a question of you. Are you poor? Are you brokenhearted? Are you captive? Are you blind? Are you bruised? Jesus has authority to speak to that. And he has authority to set you free. He has authority to heal the brokenheartedness. He has authority to set the prisoner free. He has authority to do all that, and he has authority because the Spirit is with him. And you might say, yeah, but you're not Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus is in heaven. No, that's the import of Pentecost. That's the meaning of Pentecost. What did Jesus do at Pentecost? He poured out his Spirit upon his bride. He poured out his Spirit on his bride so that his bride could give the same invitation. The same invitation to the brokenhearted. The same invitation to the captives. The same invitation to the poor. There's a glorious statement right near the end of the Bible, at the tail end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride has the Spirit. The bride obtained the Spirit when the Spirit was poured out in Pentecost. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. If you are thirsty, if you are hungry, if you are lost, if you are befuddled, if you are out in the dark, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And Jesus says this to you, and he says it with authority. So Jesus has anointed authority to preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, and so on. On the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus shared his authority with his bride, and he did this by pouring out his Spirit upon us. Jesus shared his authority with his bride. It says in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the Spirit has the authority to speak for Jesus. Right, do you see what's happening? The Father gives authority to the Son. The Son gives authority to the Spirit. The Son gives his Spirit of authority to his bride. The Spirit then has what? The bride then has what? The bride then has authority. Authority to speak the words of forgiveness. Authority to speak the words of the cross. So authority for what? Our two fundamental duties in this life, our two fundamental duties are to repent and to believe. Repent and believe. And the Holy Spirit equips us for both. The Holy Spirit equips us for both. In Micah 3:8, But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." The Word of God comes to us. Remember, Jesus leads us into all truth by means of his Spirit. And part of that truth is how sinful we are. Part of that truth is how messed up we are. Part of that truth is how much in bondage we are. And that is something that is invisible to us unless the Spirit convicts us. And as was said in the word of exhortation at the beginning, when the Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he convicts us with a way open to come to the Father with full and free and complete forgiveness. That's how you tell. The Holy Spirit is doing what he's doing in order to bring us into grace. The Holy Spirit is doing what he's doing in order to bring us into forgiveness. But it requires, if in order to persuade a sinner that he is, in fact, as bad as he really is, that requires the work of the Spirit. So the prophet says, "I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord to declare unto Jacob his transgression." This is the instrument of Spirit-given repentance. The second way is for the Spirit to quicken our faith. Galatians 3:2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How did you receive the Spirit? You didn't receive the Spirit by pedaling harder. You didn't receive the Spirit by turning over a new leaf. You actually turned over a new life because the Spirit had already been given. You don't need a new leaf, you need a new life. And if you've been given that new life, you are enabled by the Spirit to walk in it, to walk according to the Spirit. So how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by joining the choir? Did you receive the Spirit by attending church? Did you receive the Spirit by memorizing the Heidelberg Catechism? No, no, and no. You received the Spirit by hearing the proclaimed gospel of Christ crucified with faith. Christ is placarded, Christ is billboarded before you as the crucified one. You looked and you saw and you believed. And that's how the Spirit came to you. When the Spirit was given, one of the more visible consequences on the day of Pentecost was that cloven tongues of fire rested on each of their heads. One reasonable interpretation is that this made each of them an altar with the fire of consecration burning on top of them. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice," Romans 12:1-2. You are an altar. Your body is a living sacrifice. The car you drive in is an altar. The chair you sit on is an altar. The bed you sleep in is an altar. The table you sit at, the dining room table you sit at is an altar. You are an altar consecrated to the living God, and there should be a fire. It shouldn't be a cold, dead altar. It should be an altar with fire on top of it. And that's what God gave to his people on the day of Pentecost. Present your bodies a living sacrifice with a constant fire burning. Now, if we are worshiping God in Pentecostal power, worship should wreck us. Worship should wreck us. But there's two ways for worship to wreck us. One's bad, one's good. Worship wrecks us when the fire's gone out and we go through the liturgical motions in the dusty places with a few broken bottles scattered around. That is when we've lost our first love, and our worship services do more harm than good, as Paul says the Lord's Supper did in 1 Corinthians 11:17. The worship of God is not a vending machine. The worship of God is not something where if we go through the appropriate motions, if we hold our face in the right position and we put these tokens in the slot, God's going to receive us. No, the Ephesians hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were zealous in their works, but they had fallen from their first love. So worship can wreck you when you're not paying attention to it. Worship can wreck you when you're just going through the motions. Worship can wreck you when you're not actually worshiping God, when you approach God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. That's a perennial problem all through the Bible. When you worship God with your lips and your heart is far away from him, it's no good. But there's another way that worship can wreck us. It's a really good way for worship to wreck us. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus had done a miracle with the fish, and Peter falls down and says, you need to be done with me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. Go away. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. Isaiah had a vision that few human beings have ever seen. Isaiah could have put on airs, and Isaiah could have said, I have been promoted beyond almost every human being that ever was. But when he was promoted, and when he did see the holiness of the Lord, his reaction was, I'm undone. I'm unstrung. Everything has come apart. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And how have I been privileged to see what I've just seen? Another passage that indicates this reality is Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word opened here in this text where it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it's just been talking about the sword of the Spirit. The word opened there refers to pulling the neck of a sacrificial animal back right before you cut its throat. So when the worship of God is this, the worshiper comes, and there's a grand mystery here. The worshiper comes, and he is the worshiper presenting the sacrifice in the name of Jesus, right? He is the sacrifice, but only able to be sacrificed because contained in Jesus. It's all being done in the name of Jesus, who was the ultimate sacrifice, the one offered to the Father, the one offered up to the Father. And Jesus is the high priest who sprinkles his own blood on the altar in heaven. So Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the victim. God, he summons his people to come and worship. And when we come and worship, we present ourselves. We present ourselves. And we present ourselves as sacrificial animals to be cut up in pieces by the sword of the Spirit. And when the sword of the Spirit cuts you up, I'm not talking about condemnation. I'm not talking about you being condemned. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them day and night before the throne. The devil's the one who comes into the presence of God in the book of Job and accuses Job. The devil is the accuser. The devil is the one who condemns. But when God cuts you up, it's a clean cut. When God cuts you up, it's clean. There's nothing festering about it. There's nothing wrong with it. Right? There's nothing off kilter. God cuts you up, arranges the pieces on the altar, and sets the whole thing on fire, and you ascend into heaven in a column of smoke. What's the result? The result is authority. When the Spirit and the bride say, come, they can now say, come with authority. Biblical scriptural authority is authority that bleeds. Scriptural authority is authority that bleeds. Why does the gospel have authority? Authority bleeds out of the gospel's side, where the spear, where the Roman spear thrust the Lord Jesus. That's where authority comes from. Authority comes from sacrifice. Authority comes from blood. And that's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's why it's all Jesus, all the time. And when we speak in the name of Jesus, when we speak in the name and authority of the crucified one, and we say to anyone on this planet, come, Christ died, come, drink of the water of life, you who are thirsty, come, or as Jesus says in Matthew, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The church ought to be turning to the world far more frequently than we do and say, come. And we say, come, with authority. The unbeliever confronted with that come from the Spirit and the bride finds himself taking a step almost without thinking about it. Why? Because we said, come with authority. The sword of God's Spirit cuts up the worshiper, and God carefully arranges the pieces on the altar. And then it is that we ascend into heaven in a column of smoke. And then it is that God speaks his word on earth. We can't speak the word of God on earth unless we're speaking it in heaven. And we can't speak it in heaven unless we ascend into heaven in the person of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. We have to say what we say in the heavenlies first before we can speak it on earth. If what we're doing is bustling around the earth, trying to recruit, like we're trying to get people to join the Navy or buy insurance, or, you know, we're just hustlers. We're hustlers for Jesus. What we're trying to do is get up enough momentum where we get people to say, okay, leave me alone, I'll join up with you. We think if we get enough people to join in this campaign, then we might have enough to go to heaven with. It's the other way around. If there's just two or three of us, we can go to heaven. We are summoned to go to heaven every week in Lord's Day worship. And we ascend into the heavenly places, and we glorify God's name in the heavenly places, and then we ask Him to glorify His name on earth as in heaven. The way your will is done is we want God to do on earth what we're doing in heaven. We want God to do on the Palouse what we are doing in heaven as we worship Him. And we can only go there in the power of the Spirit, and we can only go there if we're trusting in Jesus, and we can only have Jesus if we're taking Him as the way to the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are your triune Savior. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are your triune Savior. The Son speaks with authority, and He gave all of that authority, but it's a bleeding authority, remember. He gave all of that authority to His bride, so His bride might be with Him, His bride might imitate Him, His bride might issue the same invitation that He issues. Our Father and God, we rejoice in Your inexorable grace. We are glad that You are righteous regardless. And we thank You that Your constancy is employed in extending the kindness of Your forgiveness to us, even though we have stumbled, failed, and lied in many ways.
Amen. This is a victory meal. We eat this meal in the presence of our enemies. Both of these things are true. And just to make it clear, what we're talking about is we mean our enemies inside and outside. We mean the sins that still so easily entangle the saints of God. The fear, the anger, the bitterness, the complaining, the lies, the lust, the envy in our hearts, as well as the social norms, the institutionalized forms of those sins all around us, the enemies of God organizing their various rebellions against His law and His Christ. And add to this all the downstream effects of sin, creation groaning with violence, our bodies groaning with the curse, death itself staring every one of us in the face. And the Lord invites us here week after week to celebrate victory over them all. And what this means is that this meal is celebrated rightly by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You cannot celebrate victory over your sin, victory over the evils that pervade our society, victory over death itself. You cannot celebrate victory over these enemies without faith. This is what faith is: believing what you cannot see, what is not here yet, but which God has promised us. And this last point really is important. The world around us likes to talk about faith and believing, but they just mean hoping for something they think would be really great, but which they have no real substantial reason for thinking will actually come to pass. But Christian faith is believing the word of God, believing the promise of God. We're not believing vague feelings or hopes. Christians believe Christ. Christian faith holds fast to what Christ has said. And this is our victory that overcomes the world, our faith. This is not because we have an exceptionally strong faith. This is because we have an exceptionally strong Christ. So this is the basis of our faith, and this is the basis of our victory meal. We sit here together sharing the certainty of sin's destruction in our lives, the certainty of all our enemies put beneath the feet of Jesus, and death itself swallowed up in victory. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we praise You and we thank You that You have set this table of victory in the presence of our enemies. We thank You that by the power and authority of Your Holy Spirit, we have been given the right, the privilege, to celebrate this victory already accomplished. through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom we praise you and we give thanks. Amen. How do you know if you've been wrecked by the Spirit? You say, I want to be wrecked by the Spirit. I want to know that the Spirit's in me. How do I know? How do I know? Well, the answer is fundamentally, when you think of standing before God in heaven, when you know you have a death day and it's coming and you're going to stand before God, what does that fill you with? Do you think, yes, yes, that's what I'm longing for? Why? Because I need to say thank you. Because I need to say thank you. I don't care if I die getting there. I need to say thank you. Because everything in your heart says, that's my Savior. That's my Lord. That's my God. I need to say thank you. Fundamentally, the authority of the Spirit is the authority to go to heaven. It's the authority to stand before God and say, praise your glorious name. That's the authority of the Spirit. And if you have that authority in heaven, you have that authority on the earth. And so go now, the blessing and the authority of your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And amen.